I invite you to turn once again to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. We are continuing in our new sermon series on the miracles of Jesus. We started this last Sunday looking at John chapter 2, seeing the water turned to wine. As we look at this text, again, John 4, 46 through 54, I hope you will note some of the similarities there. The biggest similarity is what we said last week, that when Jesus performs signs or miracles, they are called signs in the book of John. And all of these signs are significant. They all point to something beyond themselves. Matter of fact, the book of John gives us a bit of a purpose statement for the miracles, the signs that Jesus performs. Before I read our text for today that we're going to elaborate upon, I want to read to you John 20, verses 30 through 31. So keep your finger in John 4, but listen to John 20, 30 through 31 for a purpose statement for the miracles and a purpose statement really for the entire book of John. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So once again, you see, this is the purpose for the miracles. This is the purpose for the book of John. And so let's see this sign that Jesus performs. Reading now from John 4, 46 through 54. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you and we praise you for this word, and ask that as we study this text, as we look at this incredible sign, this wonder that Jesus does, that you would help us to know that Jesus, he is the miracle worker, that Jesus, he is the Christ, and that Jesus is at work now. As Jesus is at your right hand, O Father, interceding for us, we ask, Lord, that you would grant us understanding. This we do ask in Christ's name. Amen. When is the last time that you walked through our cemetery? When's the last time? Some of you know our cemetery next door all too well, for your closest loved ones are buried there. You walk within those stone walls and you experience pain and you experience comfort but prayerfully, you also experience just incredible hope. When you're in the cemetery, do you ever stop at the smallest of tombstones? Do you ever look at those? Maybe you know those too. Maybe you knew what happened with that child. Is there anything worse than the loss of a child? I cannot imagine. Today's sermon, this text, teeters on the edge of such a loss. You see within this story, the father is desperate, and he goes to the only one who can truly help him. This text here illustrates how we need Jesus, but sometimes we don't even realize the extent to which we need him. Two statements that are true of every person within this sanctuary. One, trouble is coming. And two, we need to be saved from our sin. These truths are illustrated in this text. We need Jesus because we live in a fallen world and because we have a fallen nature. We live in a fallen world and we have a fallen nature. Let's focus on fallen world first. If you were reading all of John, you would see this, even as we're skipping around a little bit. And by the way, we are studying John in the Fellowship Sunday School class. You should come to that. But if you were reading all through John, you would see that Jesus is for everybody. You would see in the beginning, towards the beginning of John, in end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, Jesus comes and he selects disciples for himself. And these disciples are not people that you and I would probably have selected. They weren't making the A team on the sports team. They're mostly riding the bench. But Jesus selects them anyway. But Jesus also meets with people of incredible influence and authority, like when Jesus met with Nicodemus, right? A religious ruler. Again, a man of authority. And then Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at a well. And we know the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, and that doesn't stop Jesus. And then we get to this text and we see Jesus meeting with this nobleman, some sort of like a royal official in Herod's court. This nobleman would have had influence. He would have been similar to Nicodemus in that way. He would have had authority. He probably had plenty of money, but his influence, his wealth can't save his son. And so the official goes looking for a miracle-working carpenter named Jesus. And you see, by this point, the news of Jesus is spreading. And so the man hears of Jesus. He hears that Jesus, who has just turned the water into wine, he hears of this Jesus, and he goes to him. The man within our text goes from Capernaum to Cana, which is probably something like 20 miles. And we don't know how the man got to Jesus, but that's not the point. The man would have gone much, much further than 20 miles for the sake of his son. Why? Because look at verse 47. The son of this man was at the point of death. This is the sad fact of our fallen world. That there is death. It's a product of the fall. Perhaps you remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, we have sickness. Because of sin, we have death. And so this man goes looking for Jesus, the great physician. He goes to Cana. Now, we don't know all that was going on in the man's mind. We don't know what he thought of Jesus, but he gets to Jesus and he has this request for him. Come to my house. The way this is written makes it sound as though the man is persistent, that he's begging Jesus, come to my house and heal my son. But Jesus has an interesting reply, doesn't he? Look in verse 48. Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What a thing to say to a man whose son is desperately ill on his perhaps deathbed. Why does Jesus talk in this way to this man who is so sad and desperate? Why would Jesus say this? Jesus is addressing a heart issue with this man. But not only this man. Jesus is addressing a heart issue with all kinds of people in Cana. If you look carefully in verse 48, the ESV says, unless you. If you're using an ESV, English Standard Version, you might see a footnote there. If you're using the NASB, the NIV, or the New King James, you might see something that's, I think, a little more helpful. It says, you people. Within the English language, we don't have a second person plural form of you. Maybe we do now. Maybe it's in the dictionary. I haven't looked at a dictionary in a long time. But in the South, we would just say y'all, right? So don't be mistaken here. Jesus is talking not just to this man. Jesus is talking to this crowd. And he's calling people to believe, not to be entranced with yet another sign. It is true, obviously, as we will see, Jesus performs these signs, but Jesus, there's always purpose behind these signs. One commentator says, his complaint, Jesus's complaint, was the people did not worship him as Savior and Lord, but merely sought to employ him as a useful wonder worker. They were consumers, not worshipers. They were admirers, not followers. But friends, this rebuke is not just for this man, and it's not just for the crowd. This rebuke is for us too. Because people come to church for a whole variety of reasons. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good, and some of them are not the greatest good. People come to church because I hear you guys have really good food during your fellowship meals. I hear you've got a really great choir. I hear you've got a great youth group. I hear you've got a beautiful sanctuary. I love what you guys do with outreach or VBS. People might say these things, and they all sound very, very good. But what is our chief reason for being here? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You remember the Shorter Catechism, number one. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All those other things are good. But they all point, they should all point to our Savior Jesus. Our primary goal, the primary thing that we do is worship. It's worship. I saw someone this week liken Jesus' miracles to fireworks. We all love fireworks, don't we? We love them. They go off. They're really bright. They're really loud. They're really fun. But think about it. When people shoot off fireworks, there's usually a very good reason for that. We celebrate holidays with fireworks. We celebrate the victory of the home team at the baseball game with fireworks. There's usually a purpose behind the firework, except for where I live. Some people shoot them off on random Tuesdays. But we need to look beyond the firework, not be so caught up in all the lights and the sounds, but be caught up in the one behind it all. Perhaps think of it like Thanksgiving. many of you, if not all of you, will have Thanksgiving this week. And there will be a table, and on it, you might have some good turkey to eat. You might have stuffing. You might have, I hope you have, macaroni and cheese and mashed potatoes and warm buttery rolls, and cap it all off with pumpkin pie. But let's say that you've got all that before you on the table. But before the meal is ever served, before you ever get your plate, before you have to wait in that long line behind everybody else, you fill up on cheese and crackers. Sometimes that's the way we treat Jesus. We get caught up with all this stuff on the periphery. We don't focus on the very fact that Jesus is the meal, that Jesus is the firework, that Jesus is the reason for everything that we do. And so what does Jesus say? He says, don't get caught up in the signs. Get caught up in me. He calls the man here to believe. Look in verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Sometimes we see Jesus touching the sick, which others wouldn't do. Sometimes we see Jesus touching the dead, which others definitely would not do. Think of Jesus touching and healing Jairus' daughter. Think of the woman with the issue of the blood flow who actually touches him. But sometimes Jesus heals from afar. The nobleman here is called to believe without sight to see it happen. And isn't that what faith is? You might remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right now, in this life, we need faith. Because we do go through those times of trouble. We need to trust in Jesus that one day our faith shall be turned to sight. But that tells us something else, that there is substance to our faith, right? That there is something to see. We do not have blind faith. Scripture gives us historical testimony and other evidence of the unseen. He gives us miracles, but we are called to exercise our faith as we look at these miracles. We are called to believe. This man here, this nobleman, did not have the benefit, the luxury, if you will, of seeing his son get better in his presence. He had to really trust Jesus here. If he had not trusted Jesus, he probably would have clung to Jesus and said, I'm not letting you go until you come to my house. But you see what he does in verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed. In a lot of ways, this scripture is very similar to another miracle that Jesus performs. They're similar, but they're different. You might remember the centurion's sick servant from Matthew chapter 8. Let me read Matthew 8, 5 through 8. It says, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. And this is amazing. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. That highlights a bit of a difference between that story and this one from John 4. The centurion, when he came to Jesus, he already had faith in Jesus. But the nobleman, he comes to Jesus, and perhaps he has faith that Jesus can do something. But I think we can definitely say when the nobleman comes to Jesus, he doesn't quite know who Jesus is. But he comes to faith quickly because the Holy Spirit moves in his heart to believe. And so he comes to Jesus, and he doesn't quite know what he's in for. He needed more than to be healed. He needed more than for his son to be healed. He needed to believe. And his household needed to believe. And this takes us to our second point, our fallen nature. This man comes to Jesus needing help, but when he leaves, he goes in faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, the condition for salvation for people who are dead and our trespasses, the condition is faith, right? We are made alive in Christ. Remember the purpose for the signs within the book of John, that you may believe in Jesus and in him have eternal life. We have that fallen nature. We had that sinful nature. But in Christ, we are made a new creation. But you might say, well, if all that is so, why does verse 53 say that he himself believed? Because verse 51 has already said it. So why does 53 have to repeat this if he's already been so-called converted or something? You know this about yourselves, is that belief is not a one-time thing. Belief is not just something that happens in one moment. No. We grow in our faith. We are sanctified in our faith. We trust Jesus more and more. And so the man believed, but when he meets his servants on the road, his heart swells with belief, especially when they figure out the timing of it all. They figure out the time that the sun started to get better was the time at which Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." And so you see, Jesus did not have to be in the man's house to heal. He didn't need to see him or to touch him. Jesus simply said it, and there it was. This is very similar to another sign, and I won't spend too much time on this because we'll cover it in a future sermon, Lord willing. But perhaps you remember the story of Lazarus. You remember Jesus' friend Lazarus, right? Jesus is not near Lazarus when he dies. And Jesus, if I can say it this way, takes his time getting to Lazarus after his death. So Jesus gets to Lazarus on the fourth day to show us that Lazarus was really dead. But then Jesus does something remarkable. He doesn't go into the tomb and touch Lazarus, who has died. He simply says, "Lazarus, come out." And this should show us two things. Again, the miracles are designed to show that Jesus is divine. And so there is a link between what Jesus does, his healing, and how God created the heavens and the earth. For you remember this, that God spoke it all into existence. And that's what Jesus does here. He speaks healing, if you will, into existence. Jesus is at least 20 miles away from this dying son, but he's able to promise that the son will live. And it was so. But secondly, this miracle right here, along with Lazarus and along with the centurion's servant, it foreshadows something amazing for us. All of this, these healing miracles, foreshadow Jesus' death and resurrection. It shouldn't surprise us that the one capable of raising the dead is also the one who was raised, right? Jesus' death, though, goes far beyond these. Because here's something very, very special about Jesus' death and resurrection. Every person that Jesus healed, and every person that Jesus raised, they would all die again. But not so with Jesus. Because Jesus is victorious over sin and death and the grave. Jesus doesn't die again. And in that, what Jesus does is he takes away the sting of death. Because death does not have the final say. Jesus does. And so today, if you are listening Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? That's really the greatest point of all of these healing and resurrection miracles. This shows us our greatest need is to trust that Jesus conquered sin and death on the cross, that he said it was finished, and then he was raised on the third day. But this also all tells us what to do with these things and what to make of a God who performs such incredible miracles. We get to my favorite part as I begin to land the plane. Look at verse 52, 53, 54. All of this began with the nobleman requesting help, right? But God had a greater plan than just healing this one person. This actually reminds me of our previous sermon series through Jonah. You remember how Jonah ran away from the call upon his life. He ran away from the call to go to Nineveh, to go to Tarshish, and he's on the boat, and there's the great storm. And Jonah tells the sailors about his God, right? And they believe. Here we see something very similar. We see through this miracle, not just the dad believing, and not just the son living. We see the whole household believing. Jesus, what he does within this passage is he's saving souls. And yet what we do with this is to see that the nobleman did something really good. This man acts on his faith. This man lives out his faith, exercising his faith before others. If we look back on the whole story, we see this man and his faith growing throughout. Spurgeon points out that the spark of faith for this man is the hearing of the reports of other people about Jesus. The fire of faith is him standing before Jesus and begging for help. The flame of faith is him believing Jesus and departing. And then the inferno of faith is the whole household believing. And so I quote from Spurgeon, who said, "From that day forth, he became a disciple of Jesus. He followed him not as a hearer only, or as a prophet, or as a savior only, but as his Lord and as his God." And so, friends, final points of application. Like the nobleman and his family and his servants, you believe. But how are you living out your belief? How are you living out your faith? No doubt this man had an incredible story to tell. Are you telling your story? Are you telling your testimony of how you came to Christ? Let us be quick with our testimonies. It's like someone once said, "I'm just one beggar trying to tell other beggars where to find bread." Secondly and lastly, friends, trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. We live in a fallen world. Everybody is either coming out of trouble, in trouble, or going into it. What will you do when trouble comes? Friends, if I could say it like this, don't waste the trouble. Do not waste what God brings you through. Because the way to strengthen your faith is just like exercising. It's by exercising your muscles. We must exercise our faith. Exercise your faith in times of trouble. Run to Jesus, because he's the only one who will get you through it. And along the way, he will strengthen your faith. Let's pray.